Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our memorial service, which will begin by singing together hymn 81. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less. Hymn 81. Father in prayer. Loving and merciful Heavenly Father, the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth and giver of life, we stand humbly before you this morning to thank you and praise you for your abundant love so richly afforded to us in so many ways, and in particular for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who did not spare his life, but gave it that we may have hope of life to come. We are grateful for the opportunity we have this morning to meet once more around your table of remembrance, to partake of bread and wine, sharing our Lord's death as he described. May we not forget the terrible things he endured on our behalf, in order that we may share in this promise of life everlasting. We thank you for the loving zeal of so many within our ecclesia, and for the good work done by those who preach your word, instruct the young, care for the elderly and sick, and those who serve you in other ways. May we be compelled to come forward and share in the work of our Lord in whatever way we can. For small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, but together the more easy to tread. We recognise our human frailty and ask for a comforting arm to be with those who are feeling the burdens of life, whether old, age, ill health, or other human failing. We pray eagerly for the return of our Lord, when peace will be on this earth, filled with your glory, when sin and death will be no more. May we all unite in that joyous day together for eternity with those we love. For we ask these things through Jesus. Amen. We'll take the second and third portions of our readings for the day, Brother Steve Evans will lead us in reading Isaiah chapter 62, please, and Richard Tarrant, Matthew chapter 7. Please.
Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. For what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
We welcome our brother Lionel Haynes again, and now I ask him to give us that important word of exhortation, please.
My dear brothers and sisters, we can never, ever overemphasize the importance of our meeting together here. this morning. We come to remember the Lord Jesus. And it is necessary for us to be here because we need to remain in the presence of God. And we believe that the Lord Jesus in spirit is with us, directing our prayers as our mediator to the Father in heaven. And we need to stay close to God. It's so important, as we hope to show as we proceed with our remarks. As we meet together to remember the Lord Jesus now, we will doubtless join him in the upper room as we progress toward the partaking of the emblems upon the table. We will come to learn at his feet the very commands that he has delivered unto us and the way that we respond to them, and we know we must. And so as we come to him, we recognize that so the disciples learn at his feet. And we recognize also that the Lord Jesus learned and his at the feet of his Father, as it were. And his medium was the Word of God, as we have it, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he received encouragement and strength and instruction from the Word of God. And as we think about it and recognize that both Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament, but it was from the book of the prophet Isaiah that they quoted most. So it's from thoughts from the book of the prophet Isaiah that we would like to take our thoughts this morning. I'd like to begin with just a couple of interesting statistics. I don't know where I found them from, I can't remember, but we recognise that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Word of God. We would say that the first 35 chapters are, as it were, general prophecies of instruction, but we'll talk about those again. Then there are a few chapters of history surrounding the great King Hezekiah. That brings it to 39 chapters, which is the number of chapters in the Old Testament. Then the remainder, starting at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, with those words, "Comfort ye my people," begin the last 27. The same number is in the New Testament. Well, interesting, coincidence, design? Well, I leave it for you to think about. But the book of Isaiah is a book of great beauty and beloved of the servants of God for both its beauty and its compassion and its love. And as if we open our the scriptures to the first chapter of Isaiah, we find there laid down the foundation for the whole of the book. And it begins in chapter 1 and verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, and my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." I think if we look at the whole of the book of Isaiah, we recognize that there is a lofty beauty, almost a divine beauty. And It's not for nothing, I feel, that that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 30 times altogether in Scripture. Most of them in Isaiah, only one in the Psalms, and once in Jeremiah does it occur again. So we're altogether introduced to the great and eternal God. And so the indictment again is against Israel is such that we will feel that God has a perfect right to destroy the people. As he said to Moses on one occasion, let me destroy them and let me make of you a greater nation than they. But we know the pleadings of Moses, and it was the work of the Lord Jesus in shadow, that he persuaded God to turn back from his great wrath. And so God further castigates the people when we read in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. So it seems to be that this wayward people are still offering sacrifices in abundance, but all to no avail, because their worship is pointless, because their hearts are not with it. And so we feel that God is quite justified to destroy this people. But does he? Just think of the compassion now of God, as he says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. And then we find something astonishing, that the great and eternal God, who has created all things, should say unto this reprobate people, come now, verse 18, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so I think in this chapter is set out the foundations of the whole of the teachings that we learn in Isaiah. And as we read these verses, I know that we are very conscious that these are part of the promises that were made to Israel. They were part of the conditions in which they would occupy the land. And they are part of the scriptures that we read concerning their redemption and ultimately where. But we must also remember that we too are part of those promises. That we are part of the olive tree that is Israel, and we are grafted in to that olive tree. And we are now part of it. So all that pertains to Israel, and all the criticisms, and all the lesson we can learn from them, applies equally to us. And so we must think about his warnings, but also his forgiveness. And I think this is what's endemic in this prophecy. That we are useless, really. What really do we do for God? What profit is in their lives that he can say, ah, what a pleasure these people are? Or are we just like Israel? Well, at least we're here, and that's a good sign. And we're here not because we have been coerced into it. We've come because we want to come, because we enjoy it, coming here. But nevertheless, aren't we just as much involved with their idolatry as they were? And we might protest and say, no, of course not. We don't worship idols in the same way as they did. But maybe not. But worshipping pagan idols. No, we couldn't do that, could we? I mean, we know from the words of the prophet Jeremiah that they're things of wood, or they're things of stone, or they're fashioned by men, and then they turn around and worship them. Why? They know very well that they are nothing more than wood and stone. So why should they worship them? We could ask ourselves the same questions. Only the idols that we worship are more captivating, more destructive. You know, even in the reign of good kings, there was always but. Do you remember reading things like, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord? This is during the course of their monarchy. Like unto David his father, nevertheless, the groves were not removed. Or on another case, nevertheless, the altars were not broken down. So it seems to be that despite these good kings, and we warn to them because they are good kings, that there was still that something which they did not give up. They weren't giving themselves totally to their God. I know an archaeologist named Dr. Garth Gilmore, and during our conversation and during our correspondence, he set out to prove that David and Solomon existed, because there is a growing school of thought that they never did, that it was only a figment of the historian's records that they inserted things like this just so that Israel would have an anchor in their life, in their worship, and in their culture. But nothing has ever been found of the remnants of David or Solomon's reign, and so he couldn't have existed. But this man set out to prove that they did. And so he interested himself in the archaeology of the 9th and 10th centuries BC. And he said, during the course of his excavations, he found that there were certain outposts that David and Solomon planted on their borders as guard posts, really, for warning to the nation of any invader that might be coming their way. And of course, if such men were sent down as soldiers, then because they would stay there permanently, then they would take their families and their friends, and it became a community. And if there was a community, then they wanted to participate in the worship to Yahweh, their God. And he said that in several places he found what we could call synagogues. And in the synagogue, at the far end, he would see a primitive altar, because that's all that's left of them. But what was so important was that either side of the altar were two vertical stones set up. One was a big one, and the other was smaller. He said the big one represented Yahweh their God. The small one represented any idol that they chose to worship alongside their God. So there was always a dual worship. And it was recognized that this should be so. This is why the good kings nevertheless didn't take down the groves and destroy the altars, because they needed them. They couldn't believe that God could do everything, could give them everything, could provide their all. And yet, these small stones which represented, and usually they were always to God that represented their carnal desires. They were either gods of fertility or gods of food and things like that. But they were there, and they worship them, just like we do. This is the trouble, you see. alongside our God and all that he has promised, we still worship self. And we very often find that self gets in the way of our worship to God. And so there we are, the big initial stone. It's in the lives of us all. So how can we look up to God and feel justified? Do you know, we can't, can we? We are as much idolaters as they were. And so we hang our head. We know we have failed. And yet, we can look up, because with the indictment against them, the criticisms God towards this nation, there was always this compassion. And this is our hope. So instead of hanging our heads down because we know what we are, we can look upwards to our salvation because we know what God can make us. And so as we recognize that we need saving, so God comes to our rescue, and we've found it in this first chapter. We have, first of all, the criticism because they have worshipped pagan images. Despite that the Holy One of Israel is there, they have gone astray and offered sacrifices that were meaningless. But, says God, wash you, make you clean. Isn't that extraordinary? How can we believe that God could be so merciful unto a people that aren't rendering very much to him? And so we pass over, as it were, those 39 chapters of the Old Testament, and we find that they are prophecies against the nations, and encouragements to Israel to do better and see what's happening to them. Make sure it doesn't happen to Israel. So, repent. And we have prophecies to Edom in Ammon and Moab in Egypt in Babylon. And we know that there are some very famous prophecies among them. But let's turn to the New Testament, as it were, to chapter 40. And see the beauty of those things that are now being described. Because things have changed. And chapter 40 begins with those wonderful words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem. Is that literal Jerusalem or is that spiritual Jerusalem? Is this talking about the Jerusalem that while then was? Or that which is coming from heaven? The spiritual Jerusalem, of which we are part. And so he says, your iniquities are pardoned. You have paid for your sins. We know we do. We know that we reap the consequences of our sins even though we are forgiven them. So we've received double, but your sins are forgiven. For it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we know that the wilderness is somewhere where there is nothing to detract you. John the Baptist, it says, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing unto Israel. That's where he prepared his mind. Jesus did also, didn't he? With the time that he was in the wilderness. And we know that others who have gone before, Elijah is another case, Moses is another case, where in the wilderness or in the mountain, there they have been stamped with the image of God. And I believe that it was that promise that God made to Moses when he said, this is the token whereby you shall know that I will bring this people out of Egypt. You shall worship again me in this mountain. So whatever Moses experienced in the mountain there at the burning bush, it was the driver that kept him going the whole time until, do we recognize it, almost one of the first things that Moses did as he brought his people to Horeb, off up into the mountain, because that's where he found God. And he wanted to get back to that wonderful situation. The Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing. And so we find that it is in the wilderness that we can find God. A young brother said to me many, many years ago, in the city, there is a concentration of all the weaknesses and evils in man. But in the wilderness, you are alone with your Maker. And I think these are very telling things. And so, what is the advice then that we find in this, the beginning of the New Testament in Isaiah? It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, that's what we are here for. That's what we need to do. That's what we must concentrate on. Preparing the way of the Lord. And so we find that in this imagery that Isaiah presents, we have mountains that must be brought low. We have valleys that must be exalted. We have crooked places that must be made straight. And roads that must be made plain. In other words, bring all people to a common level. That's what we talked about this morning with Nicodemus, that he must come down to the level of the Lord Jesus. And those that were in bitterness of soul, they must rise up to the level of the Lord Jesus. And we must then promote the way of the Lord as though we are promoting the King to come. So important is this principle of levelling out all these differences that each of the Gospels repeat it, don't they? That John says, just like the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's referring each time back to Isaiah 40. And we find that these are wonderful and comforting words. And if we can all agree together to present our lives to God in the same way as John called for Israel, repent ye. And if we can do this, then we can see the glory of God. And Luke goes further and he says, not just Israel, but all flesh shall see the glory of God. So there's the cry. There is the same as in Isaiah 1, wash ye, for this was a time of preparation. And what happened? They thought that it was a great voice crying in the wilderness, and they were happy to rejoice, but it didn't last long. Nevertheless, the voice had to cry out, what shall it cry? What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. We are as nothing. We all finish up like the grass of the field. And if there is anything different, it must be according to the commandment of the Lord. For he says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But he says, the word of our God shall stand forever. And so there is the gospel set out. And we find it as we continue to read this, that behold, this is verse 10. The Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And that work before him starts now. And we have help. Because if it's a difficult thing that we have set out to do, worry not. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so we have this principle established in Isaiah of we are useless before God, but nevertheless we are his. And so he's concerned for us. Just as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so we turn over the pages, and we don't have to turn very far before we find repeats of these principles, which are so important. In verse 1 of 43, Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And that's the great comfort of the scriptures, isn't it? It's not our achievements that's important, because we just don't make it. It's the fact that God will lead us towards those achievements if we trust in him. If we think about him. This is why we are here this morning. This is why we need to stay close to those principles which God has espoused to us, and we need them, because the more we stay together, the more we are together, the more we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus and are able to come before our Father in heaven, so we can be closer to those principles which we want to find successful in our lives. And we, in this, we could turn over to chapter 55. Now that's a chapter we know very well, isn't it? The Ho Everyone That Thirsteth chapter. And we usually associate this, and I can remember that in the ecclesia in Bristol, the central ecclesia in Bristol, when I was a child, there was a text in the lobby, and it bore the words, Ho Everyone That Thirsteth. And it was a preaching chapter. But not only so, it's a call to Israel, because God can supply all our needs. And so of them, he could say in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Oh, how many times do we read this in Scripture? Return unto the Lord. Many, many times, because there's so many times we turn away from him. But there's always the opportunity to return. And what does God say? And he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so we see that as we read through, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we could find a myriad of passages through here, but just pass on a couple of chapters to chapter 57. And see that this principle of levelling ourselves out before God is repeated again here. And in verse 15 we read, for thus saith the high and lofty one, you know, the God of Israel, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. See, here's this principle again, this lofty principle of the great and eternal God, willing to look down on little creatures. And Isaiah would say also in his prophecy, you've read it not very long ago, all the nations are just like a drop in a bucket. That's how we are at his sight. And yet he's willing to pardon. He's willing to come to us. If, as we see in this verse, to him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so, as time goes, we pass over to the chapter which we did in yesterday's readings. Can we find a more beautiful chapter than this? And can we imagine that Israel during this time, when we read the book of Isaiah, we've got to read it within the context of Hezekiah, the great king of Judah. And in the context of all the trouble that faced him in the form of the Assyrian army, that for years devastated his country, and now was about to devastate his city. And so the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. First Isaiah, then to Hezekiah, and then of course we refer it on to the Lord Jesus. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. You see, those are all people that need the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones that need to be elevated, and so that they come on a par, that they can appreciate and enjoy the salvation of God. To appoint unto them, verse 3, that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they could be called the trees of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Have you ever read more wonderful words than these that apply to us who are seeking the presence of God? And so we come close now to those principles that we want to think about when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. And knowing that Jesus was not going to have these disciples for very long, a couple of hours, and they would have him no more. And so he wanted to instill into them all the principles of God's salvation. And it was to be seen in his death and his resurrection. His obedience to the things of God that made him fit to be that sacrifice. And we, who have turned our back on him, want to turn back again. Oh, but those garments that we wore, they were once white. They've become muddied and soiled and dirty and unkempt and untidy. And with those we meet the Lord. But no, just read the words of verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And there is the cleansing in the marriage all together here, because that's what we come to do, to join ourselves unto the Lord Jesus. And so we look for that in anticipation to that glorious day, the chapter that we have read together. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, nor Jerusalem's sake will I rest, until the righteousness go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. That is the final victory, the final reward. And as we come together and partake of these emblems and think of the thoughts expressed in the book of Revelation, which we've just completed, and in the 13th verse, we read these words. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And he said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And with these thoughts, we partake of the emblems and are cleansed by his blood to the joyfulness of the hope that is within us and the glory that shall come. And may it come soon.
We now come to remember the death of our Lord in the way he appointed. And we will read from Matthew in the next few days that in the upper room as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Brother Greg Villar will lead us in thanks for the bread, please.
Our Father, we stand before thee to thank thee for this bread, which is a symbol of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself in sacrifice that we can have a hope of salvation. As we share this bread, help us to meditate and why he suffered for us, and help us in the coming days to respond to his love by the united and think of his love for us. We offer these our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Brother Barry Trey will lead us in thanks for the wine, please.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the provision of this wine, the symbol of the blood of thy dear Son, given so freely that we may have the way of forgiveness and reconciliation and life. Father, we do recognise our failings and are in need of thy forgiveness. Forgive us, we pray. Help and guide us to live our lives guided by thy word and thy will, as Jesus has shown us so perfectly, that in some way we may be striving to manifest the light of thy word, thy ways, in a dark world, striving to become a people for thy name, all made possible through the strength of thy beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll conclude our meeting in prayer through our brother Mark Norman, please, after we've sang together hymn 437. "Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep," hymn 437.
We look to you, the Holy One of Israel, the one whose holiness is shown to be holy in righteousness. And we come with the exhortation of our brother upon our hearts of the urgency and the imperative nature of this calling to come together in hope and in faith and in love. And though in our righteousness there is great poverty, yet you desire to reason with us. You desire us to come and to listen, such that every mountain is made low, every valley is exalted, every crooked way made straight. Though we may walk through the waters, you are with us. And you call us not to be afraid, though we may be surrounded by consuming fire, but to trust that you are there in our midst. And so we are thankful for our consideration of this great book of salvation that lies at the very heart of our Bible. We pray that we may take to heart these lessons, and that we may trust that we can be brought to that place that is a token of your working in the midst of your people, this place where your word is ministered to us. And we are thankful that we can come in Jesus' name. And though he has gone up on high, we yet pray we may remain steadfast to the holiness that you have called us to. We pray that we may trust in that grace that has been revealed in him, and that our hearts, knowing our circumstances, may come in humility and contriteness of spirit, knowing that when we meet in Jesus, he has brought you into our midst, and yet also he has exalted us into the heavenly realms, where we may dwell with the high and lofty one who has brought all of these things to pass. As we come, may we trust in those words that we have just sung. May he help us to fulfill what is pleasing in your sight, to perfect us in all your will, and to lead us in the way of right. May that be our prayer as we go from this place and throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.